Mark chapter 14. We didn't quite get through the chapter last Wednesday, so Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter tonight. And just a quick recollection of what we covered last week. We saw that really Jesus has begun now in Mark's gospel his footsteps toward the cross, and we're hours away from what would take place there on Golgotha. And we began last week seeing not just the geographical locations that Jesus would be at there. Of course, you know, the upper room and then the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane and then the palace, as we'll see tonight, of Caiaphas. But really the response of the people around him and how different people viewed Jesus, how they looked at Christ. And we saw last week in really in verses 1 through 11, we saw Jesus in Bethany adored. Jesus in Bethany adored. He was adored there by Mary. And we saw there as she anointed Jesus with that expensive precious ointment and poured it on his head, anointing him even for his burial. And we saw that last Wednesday night. So she was really a worshiper. She adored Jesus. So first he was in Bethany being adored. But then we saw him up in the upper room being betrayed. And we saw how Judas Iscariot found himself dipping his bread in the sop at the same time as Jesus, identifying himself as the one who would ultimately betray Jesus Christ. And then the next section, we're going to see Jesus in the garden forsaken. Jesus in the garden forsaken. And we pick up in verse 26 where we left off last week. It says in verse 26, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, there's just an interesting bit of information about this. As they sang a hymn, the word there, as some of your margins read, some people write in there a psalm, which is probably accurately put, because the tradition was for those who would celebrate the Passover, they would also recite responsively certain psalms, particularly the Hallel psalms. They're called the Great Hallel. That is Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel songs of the Psalms. Now, the reason that was is, and responsively, what I mean is, it'd be sort of a song, or maybe even kind of like one of those things you see in the movies where the guys are chanting sort of a tune, and it's not real melodious as much as it does have a little bit of a song, but almost kind of a chant sort of thing. Well, the Jews would do that at the Passover, and they would oftentimes recite Psalm 113 through 114 in the first part of the Passover dinner, and then they would oftentimes recite Psalm 115 through 118 after supper, and they would just kind of sing that psalm and close out their Passover. So some scholars suggest that the song that they sang was coming from that section of the scriptures. So they sang this hymn or this psalm. We don't know exactly for sure, but that would be likely or possible. Now, this is interesting. Jesus, we know already that he understands where he's going and what's going to happen. He's already predicted that there would be troublesome times coming. Judas would betray him. He'd already predicted that he would be taken and crucified on a cross by the Jews there, and he knew it was coming. So if that was the section of scripture that they were actually reciting that hymn, it would be quite interesting. Let me show you. Why don't you flip back to Psalm 118? Psalm 118. And I'd just like to show you a few of these scriptures that would really, in a way, minister to Jesus right where he was at, knowing that he was headed for death, heading for judgment. That's where Jesus was going. And so chances are, if they recited these Hallel songs, as was tradition, at the end of the Passover feast, this is some of the scripture he would have looked at. Take a look here at Psalm 118, verses 6 through 9. Let's look at that first. It says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And then look at verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. You see, these psalms, the Hallel psalms, would have ministered to Christ quite practically. By the way, this chapter and even one of the verses we read are quite interesting. Just kind of a freebie for you guys. Did you know that Psalm 117 that's right here, did you notice that's a very short chapter? It's actually the shortest chapter in all the Bible, Psalm 117. Interestingly, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But even more intriguing than that, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. You have 594 chapters in front of Psalm 118, 594 chapters behind Psalm 118. If you add the 594 plus 594, you get 1,118. Now, that's interesting. If you look at Psalm 118:8, which is 1118, the sum of those mixed up chapters, you get the very center chapter of, or center verse of the Bible, which is kind of intriguing there in Psalm 118 verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the very center Bible verse in the whole entire scriptures. So I just think that's an interesting series of coincidence. I don't know. The shortest chapter, the longest chapter, the very center chapter sandwiched between those equally put. And then when you add those together, you get the number of verses that bring you to the exact verse, Psalm 118:8. Which is 118:8 is the number of combined. Kind of cool stuff. But at the same time, I wonder if maybe the Lord's just kind of highlighting this for us, saying, hey, this is an important scripture. And if it's so that Jesus was singing these psalms on his way to Gethsemane, I would encourage you just to read these Hallel songs this week. Because you'll find them to be very appropriate for what Jesus was about to do. And he would find great courage and strength in these chapters. And by the way, the Psalms are great for that. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, oh, pastor, you know, the Bible's an old book and I don't really know that I believe, you know, all that. It's so unrelatable. These old guys a couple thousand years ago. But oftentimes I say, have you really read the Psalms? Because when I read the Psalms, I see a guy, mostly David, who wrote these psalms, and man, he nails the same emotions that we feel in modern times. The same exact struggles that we wrestle with. And he raises the question, but he also gives the answer right here in the Psalms. You know, for my own personal devotional reading, I always like to be somewhere in the Old Testament, in the stories of the Old Testament. I always like to be somewhere in the New Testament. I like to have my foot in the door of the Gospels in my own personal reading. But I also like to have my reading in the Psalms. Because, man, I find great encouragement. And you know, if we didn't have these Psalms, I think we'd not know what to do in a lot of things in life. I find myself going to the Psalms for encouragement and for blessing. So all that said, keep yourself in the Psalms. It's a rich and blessed passage of Scripture. And here Jesus is going to the hardest section of his own life. And chances are he was reading right from that section. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The Hallel songs, as they're called. Where we get our word hallelujah, the praise songs. But all that said, back to Mark's Gospel, Mark verse 26. They sang "and him." Now let me just mention one more thing before we leave this. Notice that they sang "and him," singular. They didn't bust out the big worship band with lights and the lyrics up on the wall. They didn't make a big, huge deal out of it. They just kind of got together and sang a hymn. And I like the simplicity, and I think it's worthy of making note that, you know, really in the New Testament, we don't see in the early church a huge emphasis put on the actual worship and the singing. The reason I think that's important to understand is not that I'm against singing, because you see, for me, worship, as we did tonight, it's kind of like heaven practice in a certain way. Because the Bible says we will stand before the throne of God someday singing before him. Singing is going to be a big part of heaven. We do know that. And for some of us, we're going to be real thrilled because we'll be given new voices. And I think we'll be able to sing a little better. I'll be Pavarotti or somebody in there in heaven. But you can choose your singer. But all I know is we'll be able to sing with great voices of the kingdom, of the heavenly throne there. The scene is clear. Also in the Old Testament, we see there were musicians harping their harps, strumming their stringed instruments, blowing the trumpets, playing the loud cymbals and the drums. And so music is a big part of the Bible. But I do think that there's a certain priority that we need to make very, very clear. And that is, in the Bible, there's so much more mentioned about prayer, for example, than there is about singing. I wonder if a church keeps the emphasis correct in that just that priority. Do we make that the precedent at Athey Creek? Do we pray and say, man, let's have a worship service and people will pile in. Let's have a prayer service and it's like crickets and tumbleweeds blowing across the, you know, I do wonder about our priorities on that one. And it would be good for us personally to kind of straighten that out perhaps. I was reading some studies that was done recently about why people choose the church that they go to. And the lists are interesting. At the very top of the list, people will choose the church they go to based on the worship and the music. Secondly, they'll choose it based on their children's ministry. And thirdly, they'll choose it based on the Bible teaching. I think that's a goof. I think if you guys move from this church and go find another church or move somewhere or whatever, I would actually change that perhaps around in your just your order of priority. Why? Is it my opinion? No, I believe as a good Bible student, you want to kind of count how many times is something mentioned in the scriptures. What kind of emphasis does the Lord put on things like worship versus prayer versus Bible teaching? Those kind of things about even showing mercy and even evangelism and sharing the gospel. You see more about that stuff than you do about, you know, the band. In fact, you don't really see the band in the New Testament. Now, am I arguing against worship? No, I do appreciate good music and just music that helps me enter into the presence of the Lord. And I will always argue for that. I disagree with those denominations that say there are no stringed instruments. They are the devil's instrument and sensual and all that. I don't agree with that either. But at the same time, I want to make sure that we have the right priority. Does that make sense? Very, very important. And so here they sang a hymn, very simple. And that's one of the few mentions in the New Testament of actual music being talked about. Very important. So they sang this hymn and now they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. And this brings us into the garden where he's forsaken. Verse 27, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Of course, that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Again, fulfilled by scripture. You know, if you're a note taker, it's always good to note when prophecy concerning Christ is being fulfilled, because there are more than 300 direct prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and his life and his crucifixion that are perfectly foretold in the Old Testament. And this is one of those places where it talks about how the shepherd, Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. Now the sheep are going to be scattered. We're going to see that here. And he's really fulfilling that night, Zechariah 13:7. But he says in verse 28, after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So he's really giving them some instructions. But interestingly, the disciples didn't seem to really listen to this. Why did they not hear the memo or get the message? Hey, once I die on the cross, then meet me up in Galilee. And it really seems that the disciples didn't only get the message not to meet Jesus in Galilee, but that he wasn't even going to rise from the dead. It seems like maybe only one or two of the women suspected Jesus would actually rise again from the dead. But the disciples, they weren't hearing Jesus. And why is that? I believe it's because they had a preconceived idea of what Jesus was going to do, what he should do, and what they'd hoped him to do. They wanted Jesus to suddenly take that power that they saw demonstrated out there in Galilee, where they, you know, multiplied the food and where Jesus raised the dead and where he healed the blind. Hey, let's see some of that power and let's use that here in Jerusalem. Show us the stuff, Jesus. Let's be impressed here. When are you going to do the magical stuff and really prove yourself as King of Kings? Blast the Romans. And so they were so intoxicated, perhaps, with their own ideas of what Jesus was going to do when Jesus said, I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And all we hear the disciples doing is, oh, yeah, whatever, but let's go to Jerusalem. And man, did you see the city walls there? Did you see the temple? How great it is? And again, just saying, I'm going to die. And when I resurrect, meet me in Galilee. Oh, not so. They're not going to take you. And I would never let that happen, as we'll see Peter arguing. The reason I bring this up is because, you know, one of the worst things that will cripple truth in your own life is your own preconceived ideas of who God is and what he wants to do in your life and mine and in the church. Well, I think this is what the church should do, and this is what we should be, and this is what I think is important. And, you know, if you have those strict preconceived notions, you're going to find the truth will just right over your head. You'll miss it, just like these guys will. Now, if that's bad news to you, because some of you might be thinking, maybe I have preconceived ideas, which you probably do, and so do I, God is exceedingly patient. That's why oftentimes you'll hear me almost every Wednesday night, I'll pray, Lord, would you find an attentive group? Would you find a submitted audience who will listen to what your word is saying, not what our brains are saying, or not thinking about old Uncle Bob. Boy, I wish Uncle Bob were here tonight to see this and hear these scriptures. Boy, Uncle Bob needs to hear this. Bob. And all, the Lord said, no, you, be careful about that tonight. So, you know, so you might be thinking, yeah, churches need to pray more. That's right, Brad. Amen, brother. But what about me? Should I be? When was the last time I got on my knees and just prayed and really heard from the Lord? Because there's no bigger name on the other line, man, I'm telling you. It's the Lord who's talking there in prayer. And so very important for us to say, Lord, show us where we're wrong. Show us where we've got preconceived ideas and chip those things away that we might really hear the truth. I'll tell you, that's bigger and harder than you might even imagine. The longer I'm in ministry, the more profound it is to me how much I have built into me preconceived notions that may or may not even be close to Scripture. And it's a tricky thing. You got to fight that and say, Lord, I'm going to, you know, let your word just dictate who I am and what I know. Well, these guys were so thick. They were so like, this is the way it's going to be. And we're going to see Peter just deny this. They're going to miss the memo. Go into Galilee and meet me there. They're not even going to hear that. But they will later because the Lord's exceedingly patient and he'll remind them, as we'll see. And so verse 29, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not will I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. In any wise, likewise also said they all. It wasn't just Peter who said, I would never do this and I will die if I have to. And all the disciples said, yeah, what he said. You see, it's funny because they all failed. Peter gets the biggest, perhaps, note of failure and denial of Jesus because he spoke up the loudest. And he was the most confident in his own flesh to withstand whatever he was about to face. But oftentimes, the more confidence we put in our flesh, the greater the fall is in the future. Amen? We found that to be true, haven't we? I would never fail in that area. Never say never. But put your trust in the Lord. But all that said, Peter's saying, oh no. And so he's, you know, pounding. It's kind of like, you know, he raises his voice and even more vehemently says it. Have you ever found yourself with a really weak argument? And so you just kind of try to raise your voice and make it more powerful. One preacher, they saw a note in his Bible where he had his points all lined out, and then it said in notation next to one of his points, weak point, so pound the pulpit. And it's really true. The more vehement we get, we pound the pulpit, the weaker we are. But it sounds really confident and sounds really good, but could be the weakest of all the points. And that's where Peter's at. He's pounding the pulpit, trying to make it true just by his own energy and what he's trying to say. But you know, we're going to find that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter's going to find that, and it's going to be kind of a brutal thing. Better to, you know, be quiet about these things and put your actions where your mouth is, before the mouth gets there, actually. You know, it's like the old little story of the lion and the mouse. And the lion was roaring in the jungle, and the little mouse ran up to the lion and said, "Hey, why do you do that?" And the lion looked at the mouse and said, "Advertising." "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, if I roar, then everybody knows I'm coming, and they run for their lives." And the little mouse thought, "That's really cool." So the little mouse ran back to his little nest in his little village of where the mouse people lived. And when he got there, he got to the top of his lungs and he tried to roar, "Squeak." And that's all he could let out. But it was just loud enough that the cat down the way heard it and came and gobbled him all up. Now, there's people like, "Oh, that's so sad." That's great. I love that. I love that. Now, I like to hurt people's feelings and crush people's dreams. No, no. This mouse is a great example of us. "I would never fail thee, Lord. I will." But man, as soon as we open our big mouth, we're really setting ourselves up for the enemy to kind of exploit the things that we can't do in the areas where we will fail. And that was the case here with poor Peter. But we saw that a couple Sundays ago. And by the way, if you missed two Sundays ago, we did a teaching called failure. And it's, I think, really important for all of us, because we all have times of failure. And what do we do with that? How do we respond? And what's the Lord think about all that? And I think it's going to be a key thing for us to know. But so Peter, he's setting himself up definitely for failure here. And then we pick up in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Now the word Gethsemane simply means oil press. And it's where they would press the olives from the olive trees that were there, and they would make oil, and they would use the oil for everything. Interesting correlations. They would use oil to shine bright light. They would use oil to anoint for kings, but they would also use oil to anoint for healing. You know, all of the pictures of oil in the Bible, it very much relates to the work of God, even specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the way that comes out is through the press, the oil press, where even Jesus is about to be pressed, where his blood would be shed. It's an interesting question. Did Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? I can't say for sure. "Oh, Brad, what are you talking about?" Well, we have only one gospel who explains that Jesus was there praying intensely, as we'll see here tonight. But not here in this gospel, but in another gospel it says, "And Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood." And you know, you got to do some language studies, and you're like, man, what's that saying? Did he sweat great drops of blood, or was he sweating like great drops of blood? And, you know, that's something I believe. He literally was sweating great drops of blood. There is a condition that doctors know, and it is actually fatal, by the way. Hematidrosis, which is where through your very pores you begin to sweat blood, and it's a bad situation. If you start doing that, you better run to the hospital right now. But it's very rare, and it could have happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know. I don't know for certain, but I believe it did happen. But it is just an interesting question. Did it really happen? As it were, great drops of blood. Minimally, however, it's a picture. Because even as Jesus was being pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was beginning that suffering, which would eventually lead to his shedding of the blood for sure, literally, that's for sure. Man, we know that that's a beautiful picture of what was going to happen. It would be the blood of Jesus that would give us the light of life, the healing, and even the anointing to be priests. And the whole picture fits perfectly when you put it all together, what Jesus did and the pressing that took place. I believe the worst pressing that took place was not necessarily on the cross as much as it perhaps was right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll see that as we continue. So they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, Peter, James, and John, interesting. These three guys got in on three different occasions where the other disciples were not let in. Those three occasions, by the way, are recorded in all three occasions are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. We saw, and you might jot this down, we saw there in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, the raising up of Jairus' daughter. Do you remember what happened there? Jairus' daughter had died. There were mourners in the house, and Jesus brought with him into the house, leaving the other disciples out, but he brought with them Peter, James, and John. They put out the people that were inside, and Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw that. They witnessed that. The second occasion where Jesus brought Peter, James, and John was also in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. And there in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we see where Jesus went up to a very high mountain, took Peter, James, and John with them, and there on the mountain was transfigured before them. And that's where they saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And we saw that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah there in Mark 9. And then the third and final time where Jesus brought Peter, James, and John alone with him was here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I wonder if there's some message there that the Lord's trying to teach them, maybe something for us to see. For it wasn't for all the other disciples. He leaves the other nine out there eight to out there to do their thing, just kind of go to sleep probably or whatever outside of the garden. But he brings these three guys in. Why? Well, Bible scholars suggest that each one of those events had something to do with life and death. And so the first instance there in Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, 37, was the raising of Jairus' daughter, which shows us that Jesus has victory over death, that Christ conquers death. We see that in Mark chapter 5. But then we see in Mark chapter 9 the transfiguration, which shows Jesus glorified in death, even as he began to shine brighter than the sun, the Bible tells us. And we see him sort of in a glorified state there with Moses and with Elijah, which, by the way, also tells us that those guys were still alive and kicking, but only in the afterlife, in the everlasting life that comes from following the Lord. It's not reincarnation. They didn't see Moses in a tree and Attila the Hun and reincarnated versions of Moses and Elijah. That wasn't it. No, it was Moses and it was Elijah, and that's the way it was. And so that shows that Jesus is glorified in death. And then this final one, the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus submitted to death. And each one of those instances, I believe, were a lesson for Peter, James, and John. Those three apostles that would eventually be pillars in the early church, proclaiming the fact that Jesus is the one who was glorified in death, had power over death and victory over death, but also would be glorified in death. And those guys would be champions of that cause. I think these are the lessons that they had when they got to get in on this. Now, they wouldn't see it at the time. In fact, most of the time we see them messing up when they're with Jesus, but such would be the case here. So there's Peter, James, and John. Now notice it says in verse 34, "And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus is here agonizing in the garden. And what does he do? He goes to prayer. But the words that are used are interesting. It says here that he was, in verse 33, amazed. Kind of, the idea is shocked. Somehow the understanding of what he was about to do perhaps was hitting him in sort of a way, even as it hits us. Have you ever been just shocked by something or hit by something and you're just like, wow. Well, how could that happen to Jesus? Well, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And shock and amazement was one of those things that he would have to experience. And that seems to be what was going on here. Perhaps the understanding of what he was about to do was just becoming clearer and clearer as God the Father was revealing it to him. But all that said, he's shocked and amazed, very heavy. Even the word heavy can connotate depression. Interesting. And it says his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Man, there's some seriously heavy notions here. But the reason why is because he knew the cup that he was about to drink was the cup of suffering, wrath, and judgment for the sins of the world. We saw that on Sunday. Again, if you pick up this MP3 or the CD on that, you can catch up on the suffering of the garden. But also, particularly the implication, we looked at what that means. Because Jesus said that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him, he said, Lord, he said, all things are possible, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And we saw how if there was another way to heaven, God the Father would have said, okay, I'm not going to use this method if it was many ways to heaven, because it'd be torturous and cruel. If there were any other ways to save humanity, then God would have done it. But God knew that Jesus Christ would be the only way, the truth, and the life. And we looked at that on Sunday. And we asked the question, is Jesus the only way to heaven? And the answer is absolutely. No salvation by any other name by which we can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So the heaviness of this scene, what a tough deal. And Jesus was willing. Even as he's still wrestling, it says in verse 37, so he came and found them, Peter, James, and John, sleeping. And he said to Peter, now why did he say this to Peter? Why did he say, Peter, James, John, you guys? It says they're all sleeping. Why does he pick on Peter? Well, I believe Peter, even though we see him as sort of the bumbling apostle, and he was up to this point, but eventually Peter would be one of the greatest of the apostles in that he would boldly proclaim what happened to Jesus Christ. I believe to whom much is given, much is required. You see, it's interesting that those other disciples outside of the gate, they weren't even held to very much account that night. They were just kind of left outside of the guard and say, hey, you guys wait here. Okay. And they probably just started tucking away their stuff and kind of rolling up their mat. And like, you know, what their custom was to take off their cloak and get down kind of to their skivvies. And then they'd roll up in their cloak, kind of like a sleeping bag, and they would sleep there somewhere, wherever Jesus left. That's probably what the eight disciples were doing. But then you bring Peter, James, and John. They're held to a little higher level of accountability and responsibility. But it seems that Peter is the guy that Jesus is sort of saying, Peter, you're the one I'm really wanting to get this. Why can't you just watch and pray with me for 1 hour? In fact, that's kind of what Jesus says. Simon, verse 37, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. Interesting phrases that are common here. An oft-repeated one is watch and pray. That's a common theme, by the way, in the Bible, to watch and pray. And I hope that you are one who's able to watch and pray. We read about watching and pray in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, right here in Mark 13:33. Ephesians 6:18 talks about watching and praying. Colossians 4:2 declares that we are to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, the word watch, by the way, is the Greek word gregoruo, which means to watch or give strict attention to be very cautious but active. Watch and pray. Cautious but active. Interesting. Take heed. It means to take heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity would suddenly overtake one. That's the strict Strong's Greek definition of the word watch, that Greek word gregoruo. Now all that means is simply that praying and watching tagged together, it means that there's sort of a way to be ready for whatever comes your way, watchful and ready, through the method of prayer. And I believe one of the problems we get blindsided by sinful temptations and we fall to the tempter is because we haven't been prayerful and watching before those things happen. In some way, kind of like when Jesus was able to cast out the demons, but the disciples couldn't. And they said, hey, how come you could do it, but we couldn't? And Jesus said, this one comes out through the method of prayer and fasting. There was sort of a readiness that Jesus had because perhaps he'd been watching and praying previously. Jesus knows that he's about to enter into the most tempting torturous time of his life, and so he knows the need to watch and pray. And he's doing it with great fervor. We can agree. But Peter and those guys are like, oh yeah, it's time to pray. I guess we better pray. Is that the attitude you have when you pray? Hopefully not. The idea is to watch and pray. The idea is readiness, alertness, to realize that we need to pray. And that's definitely one of the messages here. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why? Because the spirit is truly ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, true words. And again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words, same prayer. Interesting. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he came the third time and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Wow. Now, this whole story of Gethsemane, if you're jotting down notes, a few things to maybe think about. I was noticing there are lessons of Gethsemane. And the first lesson is the importance of prayer. And we've kind of been noting that, the importance of prayer. But I want to note several kinds of prayer. First of all, submitted prayer. Notice Jesus prayed a prayer of submission where he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Make sure that when we pray, there's always that tone and that attitude of submission. You're not saying, God do this and God do that, and scratching the little lamp thinking he's genie coming out to do what you demand him to do. I believe that's incorrect praying. And we got to be careful about that. Jesus prayed the submitted prayer, and he even taught us to pray in that Lord's Prayer, that we are to pray that, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done on earth. It's thy will be done. So very important part of prayer. But not only submitted prayer, but notice it was also a watchful prayer. Readiness, alertness, realizing that sudden destruction could come upon them and that they needed to be prayed up, ready to go. Watchful prayer. How does that work out practically for people in 2009? I think there's a lot of ways we can pray watchfully. You know, some of you stay-at-home moms, you know, you've been busy all day getting the house cleaned up, and there's all kinds of busy and dirty things. If you have little kids, man, you know, you're cleaning up things that we don't even really want to talk about here. It's a brutal job, but it's an anointed job. You're saying, no, not annoying job. No, it is. It's anointed. It's one of the greatest occupations a person can have, but it's also one of the more trying. And so there the kids get off the bus and run into the house, and you're like, oh man, now here it all comes. I've been working all day. Now they're piling in noise and crazy. And all the things I just cleaned up are now just going to be messy in the same exact way. And there can be a level of frustration, but I would tell you there's a battle going on in your home, and Satan does not want you happy, nor does he want you being smiling and kind-hearted toward your kids. And so he's going to try to raise that frustration level in your heart. So what do you do? Can I give you this word, ladies? Watch and pray. You know when the kids are going to get off the bus, when they get off the, So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take, 20 minutes before that. 20 minutes before you know, and just go to your knees while the house is still maybe quiet. Turn off the TV and radio and all that. And just pray with a readiness. Lord, I know that Junior's going to become marching in that door in just a few minutes. And give me the heart to be kind-hearted, big-hearted, forgiving, and just loving like a mom could absolutely be. Lord, give me your character, your nature. And just pray it in. And then I have a hunch. So when you're done with that prayer, you're going to be ready for whatever they throw at you. Kid comes home. Look at my report card. S. You're like, okay, how do I respond? Cleansing breath? No. Prayer. That's key. Dad, you've just been working all day, and you come home from a busy, crazy day at work, and you're driving the truck home, and sure enough, when you get in the driveway, you walk in the house, and the house is astir. Your wife, well, she hadn't watched and prayed before, so she's really at her wit's end by now. You know, it's like 6 o'clock in the evening, things are spinning, there's dogs running around, and you walk in there, and everything's a mess, and you're like, what have you done all day? And the husband and wife get all mad. No. What you do, husbands, is watch and pray. Here's what you do. as you're driving home, find your favorite place to pull off the road for just a few minutes. Just pull your truck off the road. Find a place to go. There's a little park by my house. I'll just kind of swing through on the way there and just park there for a second. Open up my Bible and just say a prayer and say, Lord, would you help me be the dad you want me to be, the husband you want me to be? And I'll just read a few scriptures there in my office, my truck. That's what it is, actually. And you know, I'll shut down the cell phone for a minute or two and just say, okay, I'm just going to pray. And I'll pray that the Lord will just give me the heart to be kind-hearted and happy and not a grump and all that. And you know, after you watch and pray, then you fire the truck back up and go home and walk in and say, hello, my beautiful queen. And the kids come walking up, daddy, and you're wrestling with Junior and the dog. Oh, it's all happy. You're not just kicking the dog and yelling for your kid to go play Nintendo or something. You see the contrast there? I think there's a lot of people, how do you do it? How do you guys do it when you come home all, you know, beaver cleaver dad? Watch and pray. I think that's the answer. It really is. So to be ready to go. And for some of you, it's your occupation before you get to work. Man, how do I take on all those tasks? Man, before you get to work, take time in the Word and be in prayer before you even start your day. Watch and pray, and you'll find that you'll be ready for the hour of temptation that's going to come to you that day. And I guarantee you, there will be those hours. We all know them to be true. They all are there. Amen? Am I the only one that experiences these things? Okay, good. Yeah, good. All right. Good. So that's something we learn here in Gethsemane, is the importance of watchful prayer. That's what it means to me. So submitted prayer, watchful prayer, and then preparatory prayer that keeps you from temptation. I guess I'd put that in that same category, perhaps. Jesus was successful in what he was about to do. The disciples were not. Let's just kind of leave it at that. Jesus was successful as he went to the cross and set his face like flint because he knew that that's what God wanted him to do and put it in his heart to know that he must go to the cross. Even though he wrestled with it in the garden, that prayer time prepared him to know what he was about to endure. And I believe a lot of people aren't prepared for what hits them because they haven't taken time in prayer to let the Lord confirm what is about to happen and ready them. And so the disciples, instead of praying, they were sleeping. And so we're going to see what the sleeper gets to go through here as we continue reading. So, lessons from Gethsemane, the importance of prayer. But there's one other lesson I want to show you that's quickly, is that Jesus was in charge of the whole thing. I don't want you to ever lose sight of that. It's not Jesus being, you know, jerked around Jerusalem by these leaders and Romans. Jesus knew what was coming down. Even before Judas shows up in the garden, he wakes the guys up. Hey guys, this is the hour that you can sleep on now, because, you know, Judas is coming with all those soldiers. It's a done deal. He knew what was happening. And we get that sense throughout this whole story. Even as it started in Mark last week, where we saw Jesus saying, hey, go to Jerusalem. You'll find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He'll lead you to the place where we're going to have the Last Supper. You know, Jesus was calling the shots, and he was never really out of control. And I think that's kind of an important thing. When you're a person of prayer, you can trust that Jesus is orchestrating everything in your life. Even if there's bad things happening, even if there's things you don't like, Jesus is still in control. And he's still in charge. And it's like what we read there in Psalm 118. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The center verse of the Bible. Don't forget that one. So lessons from Gethsemane. Well, now Jesus says, rise up. Verse 42, let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. I believe he could rise up because he first bowed down. Very important. So verse 43, and immediately, while he yet spake, came Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayeth him had given him a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. And of course, this betrayal with the kiss, Judas Iscariot. Again, one of the observations that I like to make is that Judas had to identify Jesus to differentiate him from all the other disciples. He didn't walk with a certain floatiness. And he didn't have a glowing halo behind his head or a plate back there, like your pictures depict. He was a normal guy. And so much normal was he that Judas had to identify him to these guys. Verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Question, which one of them did this? Peter, right? Who helped John Mark write the book of Mark? Peter, which is kind of interesting. He's got one of the guys. We'll leave him unnamed. I love this. He drew a sword and chopped off the high priest's ear. And so John chapter 18, John would be the one who would identify this. It was Peter. And so verse 48, Jesus answered and said, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus is simply identifying that it wasn't their might, nor would it be their power that would come and take him. But Jesus knew that these things would be fulfilled. He had been in prayer, knowing that this was confirmed. He knew what was about to come down. And so Jesus very willingly goes and he identifies what the truth is here. Why do you come with me? Why didn't you come with your little swords and your sticks in the daytime when everybody would, it would have been easier to take me when I was down there in the temple? He's pointing out their hypocrisy religiously, that they were being, their whole trial that he was about to go through. In fact, Jesus would be a part of six trials that we will see. And they were all just totally wacko trials, not even valid one bit. And Jesus is actually showing that their way is mischievous and sinful, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What scriptures would he be talking about? Well, there's any number of them, but let me just read a few of them. You can jot them down. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And then finally, verse 12 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. You see, this is Isaiah talking. Many, many hundreds of years earlier than Jesus ever came on the scene. And here's Isaiah foretelling prophetically what would come down. And here in Mark chapter 14, we're seeing these things come to pass. And we'll see how he'll be led before his killers, but he'll be like a sheep that's dumb before the shearers, where he won't say a word. We'll see that even tonight. So Jesus is saying, you guys think you're coming with your swords and your sticks, and you got this, this is your idea, but this is the fulfillment of scripture, and you'll see, and we will see. So it says, verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. Wow. What a sad little verse right there. All of them forsook him and fled. But there's an interesting one who was there that the other gospels don't tell us about. Someone else who was there who would flee. And this is one of those little hiccups in the Bible. You're reading a nice little story and also you're like, huh? What was that? This is one of those huh verses. Check it out. Verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast around his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The first streaker in the Bible. Wow, what's going on here? You know, why does the Bible record this? Why would Mark, why would Peter even bring this up as some young man? We don't know exactly how old he is. Some scholars will say he was around 12 because of this word young man in the original language. But others say, no, he could have been in his young 20s. Who is this guy? Well, interestingly, history puts it out that it was none other than John Mark, the one who penned the book of Mark. John Mark, the one who later in the book of Acts, and Paul the apostle and Barnabas would have a little dispute over because John Mark would make a mistake in ministry. Remember that guy? John Mark. He's the same guy that we're talking about here. And it's also the John Mark we talked about last week where the upper room was likely his parents' house. So what's going on? Well, chances are, if you kind of put all the pieces of the Bible together that we know of in this story, Jesus, they celebrated the Passover in the upper room. The disciples then left that place, sang the hymn, went down the Mount of Olives. But chances are this young man, this young boy, John Mark, was following the whole group of disciples. And there he was, kind of watching what was going on in the garden. He was just curious. Maybe even he snuck out. Who knows? But there he is. And this is probably at midnight when the Garden of Gethsemane scene was kind of taking place. And maybe at early hours in the morning by this time. So John Mark, this little kid, is out there, and he's one of the kids following, but when everybody else fled, he was the only one who they were able to get a hold of. They grabbed his little loincloth. Now remember, I told you that when those guys go to sleep, their tradition was in those days was to take off their cloak, wrap themselves up like a sleeping bag, and they'd be down to their little loincloth, their skivvies. That's what he was probably in. So when all this started to come down, the action of the Romans, the soldiers, everybody that came to apprehend Jesus, he probably woke up and ran over to check and see what was going on. There he is running around in his little Indian outfit. And they grabbed him and his loincloth fell off and he runs off naked. Now, if that's true, it's possible that the one who authored this book is the same guy being talked about in that little story. Interesting. Sideline note. But I guess the thing is I like how this young man, he really is, if you think about it, he's kind of like the last one that's there. He's the last one. Even the disciples are gone because verse 50 comes before 51. Verse 50 is, they all forsook him and fled. Those are the disciples. But then there's this account of this little guy who's the last dude there staying with Jesus. You know, I think there's something there, and that is that kids are more faithful in some ways toward the things of God and toward following the Lord than we adults. We adults get more fickle. I love the faith of children and the willingness to stick with Jesus, even if they, you know, hear things that are negative or feel things that are negative. They know that there's something important about following Jesus. I love that. And that's why Jesus said you must become like a little child if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But anyway, interesting little story there. The first nudist in the Bible. I was with a, you know, down in Southern Oregon years ago, there was a lot of nudists, hippies from California moved up and smoking pot, the whole thing down there. But this one particular day camp, I took Tad and myself, and we had a busload of kids, and we went to Applegate Lake, and the lake was too low to swim in. It was really a drought that summer. So we drove the bus up a little further to a place where there's these really cool little swimming holes up in the river up higher. And this gets way out in the woods up in the border of California and Oregon, and really pretty place. Well, we go there, but the problem is before you get there, you got to kind of check and make sure there's no nudists hanging out there. So Tad and I say, okay, we leave the bus parked there with a bunch of the counselors, and Tad and I come together. We go look down just to make sure nobody's there. Until this man and this woman come walking up the trail, and they're walking toward the bus, totally naked. So Tad and I like, let's get out of here. So we ran on. We were firing up the bus, and one of the little kids, I'm not kidding you, this is a true story. This little girl was looking out the window, and she said, "Hey," and I said, "That's my mommy." "And that's not my daddy." And we turned the bus around the brutal part was we were dropping the kids off after a fun day of playing in the river and stuff. We dropped the kids off at Kmart that night, the parking lot, and the parents come and drive up. The mom didn't show up for 2 hours. We waited there in the bus, Tad and I, with this poor little girl for 2 hours. The mom finally ripped her car up there, and I don't know if she's just totally embarrassed or what, but what a sad thing. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. Interesting deal. But why I told you that story, I'm not really sure, actually. oh, yes, naked, right here. Verse 53, moving right along. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with them in were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, just a quick reminder, don't forget, this was the first of six legal confrontations. And we went through this extensively in Matthew, so I won't go over it fully. But I really don't want to dignify these to call them trials, because they were really not that. They were sort of a lynch mob that was very illegal. There were so many illegal things that Jesus was so treated so unfairly and legally just wrong. But the three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The first trial was Annas, the high priest, and then along with Caiaphas, the second trial, and then finally the Sanhedrin. Those would be the three Jewish trials, Annas, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin. Then the three Roman trials would be Pilate, and then Herod, and then the third of the Roman trials would be Pilate again. And all that said, these six trials would be very wrong and unfair, and that's the beginning right here in verse 53. And 54 says, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. I'd like to draw your attention to a sort of a progression that we see in Peter. Notice, first of all, he was standing up boldly for Jesus, chopping off the servants' high priest, and he failed in that, embarrassed. And so the next progression was that he started following only afar off. And then the next stage was, we see him after following Jesus afar off, then he started warming himself by the fire of the enemy. And then finally in this progression, we'd see him denying Jesus. And the reason I point out that progression is because that oftentimes is the same progression we see in our own human flesh, our own human nature. When you're walking with the Lord, everything's great, and then you sort of experience failure in your life. Maybe you didn't really like what happened, or maybe somebody else has failed you, some spiritual leader or some church or some Christian friend that you've had. They've failed you, and so that sort of shakes your faith. And man, I've seen this time and time again, where someone who was kind of walking with the Lord, things were going along just fine, but something jolted them. And I believe that might be where Peter was told, you're going to fail me this very night. And when Peter chopped off the high priest's servant's ear, I wonder if that's the first thing. That failure in his own life is what led to even greater failure, but he let it happen. So he went from following Jesus to following him afar off. I hope you're not doing that. Don't ever let yourself get to that place where you're walking with the Lord only afar off. Maybe are you closer today to the Lord and walking with Jesus and reading His Word and taking time to pray? Are you closer today than you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago? And I hope nobody here is following afar off, because eventually you'll find yourself, if you're not careful, warming yourself by the enemy's fire, the old enemy, the old places, the old watering holes, you know, where you used to hang out. If you let yourself get too far away, you'll find yourself starting to mix it up with the enemy. Bad news, because that leads to the ultimate failure, where Peter would ultimately deny Jesus Christ. Watch out for that progression. I would that you be hot or cold, but lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Don't let yourself get cool, but be hot for the Lord. Well, Peter, he's warming himself not at the fire of the Lord, but at the fire of the enemy. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. Pretty clumsy, wasn't it? You know, you'd think these guys would have a little more together. Hey, well, let's figure out who's going to testify. Let's make sure your stories sync up. But these guys didn't even bother to do that. So they came, well, I saw him say this. And then somebody said, well, I saw him say that. And the two stories didn't jibe. Why? Because Jesus was innocent, and they really couldn't find anything that he'd ever done wrong. How far would people have to look for you to find something wrong that they could accuse you of? Jesus, they couldn't find anything, although they wanted desperately to find. So, verse 57, there arose a certain one who bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. So did Jesus say this? Yes, but it was only a partial truth. For this he spake, the Bible says, concerning his body, the temple of his body. He was using the temple as sort of a metaphor of what would happen. If you destroy this temple, this body, in 3 days, I will raise it up. So they twisted his words, which is always what happens to the enemies of Jesus. In fact, it's the oldest trick in the book, isn't it? There in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan do? He twisted the words of God. And that's what's going on here. And so, it says, verse 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. And so the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? Remember, the sheep to the shearers, not saying a word. What is it that which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Now, that I am, mark it well, because it's that statement that is the answer to the I am of the book of Exodus. It's the ego and me statement that we were talking about last week. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the great I am. He didn't say, I am the Son of God. I am this or that. His whole life would be the answer. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine and you are the branches. You know, I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. Jesus filled in all those gaps. He is everything that a person would ever need. He is God. And he claimed that. That's what this guy is really asking. So Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes. I guess he went and got a tuxedo. No, just kidding. Actually, this was not proper, by the way, according to Jewish law and tradition, for this high priest to do so. But it was customary for Jews to act very emotionally and rip their clothes. But it wasn't right for this guy to do this. But I don't think this guy really cares about what was right or wrong. He was just angry. So the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we? Any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet him or punch him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Man. So the pain and the beating begins. They cover his face. You know, there's nothing worse than being blindfolded and hit at the same time because your body doesn't have time to react. But you just take the hits. It's one of the more brutal things a person can do to you. But Jesus was doing this to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the scriptures, Isaiah 53, the same things that we read, that he was beaten and he would be bruised. And the Bible would tell us prophetically in the Old Testament, he'd be beaten beyond recognition, where you wouldn't even be able to recognize him. In verse 66, as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Keeping in mind, Peter's seeing Jesus now starting to get beat. There's probably a shiver of fear going down his mind, his heart, his spine. Verse 68, but he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. And when he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. So we saw this a couple Sundays ago, the denials of Jesus, or of Peter to Jesus, about Jesus. And the rooster crowed and Peter wept. And we saw how Jesus would ultimately give Peter a chance to undeny him, to undo that. Now, a couple of things before we pack it up. One, did Peter commit the unpardonable sin? See, a lot of people, they say, well, the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is kind of the work of the Spirit to point us to Jesus Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit is with you before you're even a Christian, the Holy Spirit is saying, you need Jesus. But for you to say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ and I reject Jesus Christ, that's really a denying of Jesus Christ. Then the Bible says all manner of sin is forgiven except that. So the one unpardonable sin, it's not suicide or it's not adultery or even murder. It's to simply deny Jesus Christ and not know him, not believe in him, and not follow after him. So by some people's criteria of what that means, they'd say Peter did that, so he's going to die. No matter what he does from this point on, he's going to die and go to hell. But we know that that's not true. So what that tells us is just simply this. You never really know if you're going to be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit until you're dead and gone. I believe there's a lot of people who maybe even denied Jesus Christ their whole life, but on their deathbed, as they were extremely tempted to believe. It's a deathbed experience, by the way, where I think a lot of people are going to be saved. You've heard me talk about this one, but one of the sad ones was Carl Sagan, who lived a life of atheism and was one of the greatest proponents of evolution. And, you know, he was the one who said, talking about billions and billions of years and all that stuff. Remember Carl Sagan, the pagan? Well, and we used to battle out, you know, the Christians would battle out with him and they'd do debates and all that stuff. But what was so sad is his wife records and even went public with what happened on his deathbed when he died several years back. He said, I can't believe the temptation I have to believe in God. But just before he died, he said, I'm going to resist the temptation to believe. And then he died. What a sad, sad thing. Now, you know what my hope and prayer is? Is that even though he said those words, I hope that before he finally gave up the ghost, I hope he would have said, Lord, I do believe. And I believe in your son. In his heart, in his mind. And I believe even that a person can be saved if they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, Jesus Christ. I have a hunch there's going to be people in heaven that we thought were not going to be there. Wouldn't it be great if we all saw Carl Sagan in heaven? Man, we'd be like, the grace of God, it's so huge. It's amazing. That'd be great. I have a hunch that's going to happen. And I do also have a hunch there might be people who we thought were going to be in heaven that won't be there at all. Because they maybe professed out loud like they were big holy Joes and all spiritual and good and did nice things. But that's not what saves you. The only thing that can save you is confession with the mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So we learn that from Peter here. He did deny Jesus Christ, but we would see him later in life very much declare Jesus Christ. In fact, he would declare Jesus perhaps more boldly than any other person on the planet. And we'll see that in the book of Acts when we get there in a few weeks. So you might read ahead as we get ready to finish up the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray together. Lord, we echo the request of the disciples that you would teach us to pray. Lord, we confess that we live in such a busy society that there's a tendency to kind of forget to watch and pray. And even when we know there's challenging times and things that were too great for us, frustrations that we have, maybe even in our marriages or our home life, struggles at work or at school, Lord, we know that these are all things that you want to help us with and lead us and guide us. And you want to see us be victorious. But Lord, we also know that there's power in prayer. And it's not as much to change everybody else, but it equips us. We see in this story, Lord, how your son was so well equipped to face the cross. And I believe because he so perfectly prayed and submitted to you there in the garden. And the disciples, Lord, how we can feel like Peter and the rest of the disciples who were not really prepped and ready, but instead were sleeping and busy doing what they were doing, arguing, not really focusing on the tasks that were ahead, but ended up in failure. Lord, I pray that we would learn our lesson here in the sanctuary and not have to learn the hard way like Peter and learn out in the storm of life, but learn here in the sanctuary. That's what we want to do. So, Father, teach us what it means to pray without ceasing. Lord, show us what it means to watch and pray, to be vigilant, knowing what's coming, being ready for what's around the corner, and not just glibly walking through life, stumbling upon the challenges and the trials. But instead, Lord, I pray that we'd be like a well-trained soldier, readied for battle, like a healthy, strong athlete, ready to compete, like a farmer who did the preparatory and beginning work before he saw the good fruit. Lord, I pray that you'd make us to be a ready group of Christians. And Father, that like Peter, as he was messed up in failure, Lord, I know so many of us have and do, but how grateful we are, Lord, that you forgive and you forget our sins, and you're even able to take our failures and turn them around for your glory and for your purpose. So we rest in that, Lord. We trust in you. Not anything we can do or any understanding we have. We lean on you, Lord, and we put our trust in you and not in man. So thank you, Lord, for this chapter, and may it apply to our lives, Lord, as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.